Well, today we have a new beginning, and that new beginning is a study in the letter written by James. Now, there's two different titles. I changed the title, and so our secretary did the right thing. I had changed the title to Laces, Not Velcro. How many of you have taught small children to tie shoes? And isn't it easier just to have Velcro? That's right. It is lots easier. But the title of the message is Laces, Not Velcro. And we'll figure out why that's the case. What we're going to do is we're going to be looking at James chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. But I would like to begin by reading all the way down through verse 16 so we get the full sweep of that opening section. So please join me, if you haven't yet, to turn in your scriptures to James. It's back towards the end of your New Testament, if you're not familiar. Look for the larger book of Hebrews, and it's right after Hebrews. You can kind of locate it in that manner. I will proceed to read. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It is that last statement there in verse 16, 18, that occasioned the reading out of John's Gospel as our invocation. We are the fruit. We are the product. We are, in fact, the direct creative action of God. I'm not here referring to that initial creation of us in the womb of whatever woman gave birth to us. I'm rather referring now to the direct creative action of the Word of God coming into the heart and mind of the unbeliever and making a new creation which is shaped after the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the business of God from that moment on to continually draw us to himself through Jesus Christ so that we increasingly have the qualities and characteristics of Jesus himself. That is the creative purpose of God. That person created by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, that is the person that feeds upon the Word of God and is strengthened by that Word. That is the person with whom we in the body of Christ are always concerned. That is the person who will abide forever as he follows after the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now coming back again to James, just to pick up the beginning of the letter and deal with what usually are a couple of questions that come to mind. You want to know who is writing the letter and to whom the letter is directed. And so we begin with those two questions. The first question is, who was James? Just to make certain that we're not thinking of the wrong person. This is not the fisherman who was the brother of John. James and John, of course, were a couple of the very first men called to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a matter of fact, that James was crucified very early, martyred very early in the history of the church. This James, as a matter of fact, is Jesus' half-brother, born of Mary. But not of the Holy Spirit, rather born of Joseph, Mary's husband. For a long time, in fact, for the entirety of Jesus' earthly life, James did not believe in Jesus as being the Son of God. Don't you think that would have been a tough assignment? My older brother is the Son of God. Now, oftentimes they think they are and act that way, but that is not the same thing at all as being in fact, right? So you want to have your sights correct. So he was his blood brother. After his resurrection, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus came and specifically revealed himself to James. What an act of grace. What an act of grace. To come and clarify the reality of that identity and to affirm that relationship. And he might know who he was. And so he came to believe. Now, he became a strength and pillar, as Paul later on says about him, in the life of the church. And in Acts 15, we have the account of what is often called the first council, all church council, in the life of the church. And there we discover that James is the moderator of that gathering in Jerusalem. It was a conference called in order to settle a number of issues that had come up. They were trying to figure out what are the right practices of the church in light of the fact that they're shifting from the old covenant to the new and all that was implied. And implied in that was the inclusion of Gentiles who did not know the law and were not, in fact, conformed particularly to its ceremonies. And so there were many issues that had to be dealt with, and in that hot conversation, not only was James the moderator, but he was the mediator and worked to establish peace amongst the differing parties. Beyond that, we know that he was married, and we also know that he was a man of prayer. Indeed, it is said of him that he was such a man of prayer that his knees actually became calloused because he was so often and so long on the floor praying to his God. No doubt he had good reason to do so. Leading the church in Jerusalem at this time in the life of the church was a time when first the Jews persecuted the body, and then after a bit of time the Romans joined them and persecuted the body. And so from both sides, as it were, the church is struggling, trying to find its way, its standing, its how to live in this contentious and hostile society. Those differences, if you read Acts chapter 6, penetrated the life of the church so that even within the body of believers, there were contentions and divisions and a difference of a point of view as to how to carry out their life together. Not only that, but during the days of James, not only did he see his brother executed, but of course, he also saw the death of Stephen, the first martyr. So it would take a man of great strength, a man of great character, and a man of deep faith in order to lead this new body. So that's James. That's the man who drafts this letter. You can instantly see the relevance when he says that we are to count it all joy when troubles come. For surely he led the church when there was one trouble after another as they sought to figure out who they were, how they were going to live, and develop a new community of faith within the context of a hostile world. Well, secondly then, who are the 12 tribes of Israel in the dispersion? Now, there are actually two answers given to this. The first is that James, in drafting the letter, was following the lead of Jesus, his older brother. When Jesus came and was ministering amongst the Jews and giving the gospel of the kingdom, He said specifically, I have only come for the children of Israel. That's the only ones I'm going to. And so from that perspective, James could possibly here have simply been writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the sons of Jacob. They have long since been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire and beyond into Babylonia and to Persia. This dispersion began particularly under the Assyrians when they came and destroyed the northern 10 tribes. Then when Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonians and they conquered Judah and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and hauled the Jews off to Babylon, the dispersion then became permanent. Later on, when the Persians who conquered Babylon, Persians, two of their emperors, gave permission for the Jews to return, rebuild the temple, but only about 50,000 of them returned. The majority of Jews to this very day no longer live in the Promised Land. By the way, there are more Jews in America than any other place in the world. So that's one way of saying that he wrote the letter to the dispersed Jews. The other answer that is given is that actually James is writing to the steadily increasing numbers of Christian converts whose experience now so closely paralleled that of the Jews. They were also persecuted. They were called all manner of terrible things, accused of being atheists because they would not believe in the panoply, right, of gods that the Romans and the Greeks believed in. And particularly, they would not worship the genius, that is, the spirit of the emperor. And yet, the defining quality of the Christians, as all in that day knew and confessed, was their extreme devotion to the one God. And for that, they were persecuted. Well, now, we do not know exactly when James wrote his letter. But if he wrote the letter after Acts 15 council, it is almost a certainty that he wrote it to the church and not to the scattered Jews. Because you see, by then, the incorporation of Jew and Gentile had become a settled principle in the life of the body, and it would be odd that he would make that distinction. Either way, we can read with great profit what this man of God had to say about living a Christian life. And those two questions then bring us to the substance of this letter. Immediately, we are confronted with what can only be called a radical departure from the normal perspective on the issues of life. What he says is, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. I had a happy occasion after I came back from the conference that I attended in Minnesota. And if you're interested in that conference, you might want to come this evening. We have a study at 5:30 to 7. Normally, we just deal with 2 Peter right now, but I'm going to give a bit of a report on the conference. It's the most deeply moving conference I've been to so far. I told my wife that as I listened to one man in particular named Sinclair Ferguson, he gave two presentations, I literally wept through the entirety of his presentations. I was so deeply moved by what he had to say. It was a profound experience. But when I came home, it turned out I had another profound experience, and that is that my brother and his wife were here with us. And I had opportunity, and this is a prayer request, I had opportunity to give the whole gospel to them. And I would covet your prayers for both of them, that they would come to know Jesus Christ. But the point of wandering around like this is not, well, was to solicit your prayers, but nevertheless, he has a son, and his son is married to a woman, and Chris has got to be about 40-some-odd years old now, 42, and his wife recently had twins. And he has agreed that while his wife goes to school and works, that he will watch the twins. Count it all joy. Just count it all joy when various things happen that you did not anticipate. That's right. And that's what we pray for. We know that it is not normal to respond to adversities with joy. We know that, even if we know, which I suspect most of us in this room do, that responding to trials, that working through conflicts and difficulties, is in fact the way character is built. That we are strengthened by that process. We know that that's true, but it is hard to welcome such opportunities with joy. Now, in light James says there are rewards for endurance, right? There are rewards for confronting these trials. The first is that you develop steadfastness. You develop steadfastness. So I pulled up a definition of steadfastness off the internet. I do that so you can double check me. You can go home and pull up your own definition and see if it agrees. This is what it says, that fixed in direction, steadily directed, a steadfast gaze, firm in purpose, resolution, faith, attachment, as a person is a steadfast friend, unwavering as resolution, faith, adherence. Trials can make us steadfast. That's the idea. Trials can make us steadfast. There's a second reward, which follows on the first. The second is that we become perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. What do you think? That's a bold claim, isn't it? Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Well, I want us to just let that hang in your mind for a bit. A question came to my mind when we got to this point, when I got to this point in wrestling through the letter, and I thought to myself, why didn't James just say that working through trials makes us like Christ? Right? I mean, to be Christ-like. Surely, that's a good goal, a desirable goal, becoming like Christ. I assume that that is the heart of what it means to pursue a Christian life. But, you know, there's a difficulty with this, isn't there? I read the Bible about 1.5 to 2 times a year. That's a constant practice of mine. And so over the years of reading, I have a fair degree of familiarity. And the more I read the Bible, the more I'm overwhelmed. Jesus is an unusual role model. To put the matter mildly, Jesus is a person whose character is huge. Can we really copy him? Can we really be like him in that sense? Now, I would agree that he is an ideal that we should aspire. But don't you think it would be risky in the extreme? In fact, as I put it down, it would be ludicrous for anyone to say that when it comes to being like Jesus, I am perfect and I lack nothing. What do you think? How many of us know someone that we would say of them, that person is perfect and lacks nothing. Well, the notion is absolutely absurd. Therefore, I do not think that that is what James means. I said you wanted to hang on to that question. Fullness of Jesus is simply beyond our grasp. Consequently, we inevitably operate with scaled down models. We operate with as much of the definition as we can handle at any one time. This is not wrong, for it is the best we can do. And all is well as long as we remain clear that our model of Jesus is limited and inevitably heavily colored by our own prejudices and biases and understandings. And consequently, if we are operating according to a model or a perception, a picture of Jesus, we must be always open to revisions, always submitted to questions and critical review, new studies in the Bible, fresh commentaries and testimonies from other believers, and corrections in our lives by the Holy Spirit. You see, we must recognize that we are always able to improve. Now, this happened to me. I wrote this out, by the way. This message was finished before I went to Minnesota. And when I went to Minnesota, I encountered a sledgehammer that said, "You better rethink your perception of Jesus Christ and your relationship to Him and what it means to be saved." And so I'm thankful to the Holy Spirit that He prepared me ahead of time. I tend to be at times somewhat rigid and dogmatic. I know that's a surprise to everybody here. This is the way wisdom looks. Wisdom is humble and willing to be instructed. Now, some people like to be constantly improving. How many of you know someone who just is excited about always being better and overcoming new obstacles and striding forth and meeting the new challenge? They make me tired. In all honesty, you know, for me, my response is usually, "I'm amazed I got this far, and I don't know how I can possibly do any better." Right? I'm sort of hanging on. How do you do that? How do you get up morning after morning, striving forward, meeting new challenges, facing mountains and climbing them? Oh, I just want to stay in bed. How is precisely the right question to ask? Because that's the question that James wants us to ask. Recently, we looked at the startling challenge that Jesus gives to all who would be His disciples. Remember this in John 15? Verses 1 and 2. "I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Always more fruit, more fruit, more fruit. The proper application of that is when you get up in the morning, you say, "Today, Lord God, I hope and desire, and I will direct my life to be more fruitful for You than I was yesterday or last week." Oh, that's a tough amen. How do we do that? Someone pointed this out in reference to the vine. I didn't when we looked at it. And that, you know, the interesting thing about the branches on a grapevine is that they just produce fruit. They don't have a decision about it. If they grow, they produce fruit. And if they don't produce fruit, then the vine dresser snips them off. But there's no big angst, right? You don't see the vine going, "Oh, maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't, and maybe I could, but maybe I won't." And, you know, the vine just hangs there. That is not the way it is with us. As was oftentimes repeated at the conference I attended, metaphors only work so far. And in this case, we recognize that the metaphor only goes so far. You and I, as the servants of Jesus in the world, have to make choices. We have to, in fact, decide whether or not we're going to develop the skills and understanding that is necessary to function. We have to make it our business to discover the needs of others and figure out the gifts that the Spirit has given to us that we might respond to those needs. We need to be open to and look for opportunities to step forward and meet those needs as we engage with other people, touch their lives. These are all choices that we have to make. We are to figure out how to serve. This is wisdom. This is the search for effective new ways of letting people know about Jesus Christ and touching them with His love. You see, we know this, that the heart of the Christian faith is to think of others rather than thinking of ourselves. And just like rejoicing in trials, so thinking of others rather than ourselves runs against the grain. We return, therefore, to the common response, common on the inside, even if left unspoken by the lips. How do we bear abundant fruit? How do we endure trials with joy and become perfect and complete and lacking in nothing? And James tells us, we do it with wisdom. We do it with wisdom. Now, here's a definition of wisdom. Wisdom is good sense, the ability to make sensible decisions and judgments based on personal knowledge and experience. Wise decision. Good sense shown in a way of thinking, judgment, action. Accumulated learning, accumulated knowledge of life or a sphere of activity that has been gained through experience. Wisdom is the ability to put knowledge to work. No work, no wisdom. It has often been pointed out that within the body of Christ, that is the people who gather week by week to worship in America, there are millions and millions of relatively well-educated people who don't do much. This is probably the reason why, in spite of constant exposure to portions of the Word of God, the body of Christ, by and large, remains remarkably ignorant, both of the Word and the doctrines. It's because you don't gain an in-depth understanding until you apply. And when you apply, when you take up the challenge to address somebody else with the Word of God, to carry out the acts of God's mercy and kindness for someone else, it's only when you are willing to actually engage the resistance, sometimes the hostility, and oftentimes just the indifference of those whom you try to touch with the love and truth of God. It's when you push forward, you suddenly realize, oh, now I'm beginning to understand what is the meaning of prayer, what is the meaning of perseverance, what is the meaning of patience, what is the meaning of humility, what is the meaning of all of these qualities that Jesus Christ lived out. They're lovely words on a page, but they come alive in my heart when I begin to suffer for Christ's sake. So, wisdom comes when we learn what the resources are that are available for the task, the resources that are ours in Christ. Now, only God does all things well. You may know some people who think they do all things well, but probably you know better. No church can do all things well. And so consequently, it is necessary to continually review and figure out who you are and what you can do and how that best can be used to bless others instead of setting out to accomplish all things in every place at all times. That is the responsibility of leadership in a church, to narrow down the perspective sufficiently so we can put to good use the gifts and the spirit that have been built into the local body. Now, when Warren Wiersbe, and I certainly hope some of you know who he was, wrote an excellent commentary on James, and he takes all of chapter 1, verses 2 to 12 as a single unit, but he begins by picking out three particular verbs that he says help us in order to understand how this portion of God's Word works. The main topic, he says, is steadfastness. And if you read all of those verses, you'll come again and again to the idea of steadfastness. One of the most amazing examples of steadfastness in my entire life is that every fall, a new batch of kids comes, and Laurel Ferretti allows those children to assemble here and make music. Only it's maybe music. My wife and I have listened many times. Now, Laurel is a trained musician. I know she has a trained ear. I know that she knows what beautiful music is like. And I know that it must be an act of the most amazing commitment and discipline and humility for her to come and listen to. And that's the better part of what goes on. So you see, right, now that's perseverance. Rooted in love for God and those children. So how do we get to that? Well, what Wiersbe does is he highlights three words from this section. And the first word is count in verse 2. The second one is know in verse 3. And the third is let in verse 4. Now, looking at those in order, the Greek word for count was the one that was used for counting up. It was used in the world of commerce. To count up, to assess, to evaluate. Now, Paul uses the same word in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. Listen to what he says about counting. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul counted. What did he count? He counted what he was in his own strength, as opposed to and over against what he could be and become through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's words make clear much of what the New Testament means when saying that we become new creatures in Christ. We struggle with this, not understanding exactly perhaps what is intended. But there's really a very practical application. And certainly practicality is at the heart of what James is wanting us to understand. And that is, when we are in Christ, we shift our scale of values. We shift our scale of values. That's what Paul was saying. What Paul says is deeply challenging. All that I was in my own strength, I count as nothing because I count what I have in Christ as everything. Now, if you know the story of Paul, you know that he was an outstandingly brilliant and fervent and highly respected member of the Pharisees. Admired, I am certain, by the entire Jewish establishment. But when Christ claimed him, he was willing to put all of that aside and be the servant of Jesus. Our scale of values shifts. So I ask myself this question, and I think any of us should. If someone were to look at me, would they say, this is a man whose scale of values has shifted away from what people naturally are to what the Bible says they should be? Count. Count your dreams. Count your aspirations. Count your ambitions. Count what it is that gives you inner satisfaction. These are the issues that arise when we seek to be wise, that we could be steadfast, meeting the trials of life that reshape us according to the purposes of God. James then tells us the basis for this new scale of values. As believers, we know something. That's the second of the terms. What do we know? Well, we know what we've already looked at. We know that faith produces steadfastness. This was a truth far more accessible or readily grasped in the ancient world than ours. Before the advent of the machine, and especially before labor-saving consumer products and antibiotics and sophisticated pain medications and the electronics revolution for business and consumers, everyone knew, everyone understood that the key to living well in the world was, among a select few other things, hard work. And the notion of hard work meant the ability to take up difficult tasks and keep at them until you master the necessary skills and finish the task. That's what it meant. You see, that perception of how to function effectively in the world combined two essential qualities: competence and character. There's a proverb that says, you are to build your barns before you build your house. That captures the heart of the old perspective. Work comes not just before play, but before the rewards of comfort as well, to say nothing of convenience. Now, I hardly need point out that this perspective is profoundly contrary to that of our consumer culture, the one that we live in. What I'm pointing out at this juncture is why you and I will probably find it very difficult to listen to James and apply what he has to say to us. It's because we do not live in a culture that says, work hard. We live in a culture that says, play hard. We do not live in a culture that says, wait, save, then proceed. We live in a culture that says, get what you want now and enjoy it. And beloved, I'm afraid that there are millions of Christians who attempt to live their Christian life in exactly that way and are perplexed when it doesn't work out, because, of course, it doesn't. We are, as a result of our technology in particular, and by the way, if you're curious, I've just completed reading two books on the effects of the modern electronic media on our behavior, our thoughts, and our brains. You might want to check those out. Anyway, we are hugely distractible. We are, on some level, constantly scanning the horizon, hoping for new options, new possibilities, new departures, new experiences, and so on. And because we are restlessly, constantly looking for something new, we find it difficult to dig in, dig down, be rooted, and establish ourselves on anything that we've already committed to. This is where the third word comes into play. The third word is let. We have a choice to make, and that choice is to stay with the task or not. We have a choice to make. We have a choice to be distracted or not. We have a choice to make. We have a choice to not grow restless and impatient. What James says is we are to let steadfastness have its full effect. This is deciding to remain in one place until we finally realize God says it's time to move. Now, you see, when you first look, and when you first look at the word let, you might think it's kind of a passive word, you know, let your kids eat ice cream instead of eating what they were supposed to eat. Let them go out the door and not make their bed. You just let it happen. But you see, it is not a passive word. It is profoundly challenging. I think most of us would agree we are faced here with one of the great challenges in the life of faith. How many of us have prayed, Lord, give me patience now? It, of course, being the last word that is problematic. That is the prayer of modernity. How many of us have struggled to remain steadfast with the discipline of prayer, the discipline of reading the Word of God, the discipline of remaining in the fellowship of the body? You see, those basic disciplines are the means by which we build the habits which equip us to serve others. To remain committed, sticking to it, being steadfast, not running, skipping, moving, turning, dropping, but remaining. James is saying, you see, that the new scale of values adopted by believers calls for steadfastness on their part if it's going to bring them through the trials of life such that they become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We've already seen that whatever James means by that remarkable statement, he cannot mean that believers become just like Jesus, perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. So what on earth could it possibly mean? I'm already over time. You're going to find out anyway. Contextually, would you read the passage? What he means is that the believer is perfect and complete and lacking in nothing as the ability to wait upon God for wisdom. I have learned how to wait. I have learned how to watch. I have learned how to persevere. And therefore, I know how to stand my ground. Wait upon the Lord. You see, he contrasts this, if you skip down just a little bit to verse 8, with someone that he calls a double-minded man. This is the person, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He is unstable in all his ways. The steadfast person is wise. And to be wise, you need to be steadfast. That, by the way, is why it is laces and not Velcro in the Christian life. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, no one with a rational mind would say that James' words are easy. Perhaps not too hard to understand, but certainly not easy to apply. Yet, Father, we sense that in this man of remarkable devotion and deep prayer, a man who himself persevered through immense trials, we sense that what he has to say is vital. As we ourselves, Father, increasingly live in a world that is hostile to the faith, and beyond that, simply incomprehending, they don't grasp what it's about. And certainly, Father, the inner tempo, the ethos of our age is profoundly out of harmony with your word. And so we have many occasions to appreciate what James has to say. Teach us, our Father, to be so shifted in our values that we rejoice at every opportunity to grow in steadfastness. Indeed, that we will be wise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.